If you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Mark, and it's chapter 8, starting at verse 27. We've come to the end of the first half of the book of Mark, and we've been basing our series loosely on King's Cross by Tim Keller. And Tim Keller describes this passage as probably the most pivotal passage in the book of Mark. And he's right, because up to now, there's been a question that's beginning to be asked, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? And in this passage, we get the answer. It overlaps from a few of the verses we looked at last time, where Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And he gets the list of the usual suspects of Elijah, John the Baptist, and the prophets. And he turns to the disciples and says, but who do you say I am?
Sorry, your wife's at the door.
It's all right. and Jesus says, and Peter says, hello. Yeah. The Hulk's come along specially. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And it's Peter's moment. And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Christ isn't Jesus' surname. Christ literally means anointed one. It means the Messiah. It means the King to end all kings. The King of kings, the Messiah who's going to come. He's going into Jerusalem and he's going to sort the world out. He's going to get rid of injustice. He's going to get rid of evil. The world is going to be made right. And Jesus says, you're right. I am the Messiah. But what Jesus says next in the verses we're about to read shocks the disciples to the very core of their being. It's not only a pivotal passage in Mark. What Jesus says, it was absolutely pivotal. I can't even say it, in the lives of his disciples. And not only them, but the whole of history is transformed by the words that Jesus now says. And our lives, as we look at that, should be transformed. And I'll just read it. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Jesus took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they say the kingdom of God has come in power. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been really excited about something, or you've built something up over a long time in your mind. You've really bigged something up. And when that thing happened, it was a bit of a letdown. It was a bit of a disappointment. It could be someone, a person you've always wanted to meet, and you met them and you found out they were a bit of a loser, to be honest. People do that. We say never meet your people, famous people, your heroes, because they'll only let you down. It could be an occasion, 5 weeks to Christmas Eve, I think, just to get organised. Bit better than last year when I told it was only a week and some of you looked horrified it was a week before Christmas. But you can build up, or it could be an occasion and you build it up in your mind, and when it comes, it just disappoints. Or it can be a place that you've always wanted to go to, and you went there and you just thought, why did I bother? To me personally, I did that, and it's quite a big country. In fact, it's the whole of North America, United States and Canada. From a young age, I've always wanted to go. The age of 21, I finally went. You see, I've always liked films. If anyone knows me, I love my films. There was a time in my life where I used to go to the cinema at least once a week. The only times now I've got kids, I go to the cinema to see Postman Pat and Thomas the Tank Engine. So, in fact, my choice of films has changed so much. I have subscribed to Now TV and I have access to all these films. And Sarah and the kids went out one afternoon and Sarah was like, why didn't you sit and watch a film? So, house all to myself, put the films on. I ended up watching Moana on my own. If you don't know what Moana is, it's a Disney princess film. It was actually quite good, but Sarah came in, it's like, oh, did you watch The Born Identity or whatever it was? I watched Moana. I was like, you've all seen it and told me it was good. It's quite a cheerful film, it was probably more uplifting. So anyway, I'd always, watching all these films growing up, I'd always wanted to visit America and see the landmarks. And I went with my friend Jack, who was an architect. He's not dead, he does now lead a church. But and we went to see these great landmarks. So we went to San Francisco and saw the Golden Gate Bridge. And he was like, what do you think of it? And I was like, it's just, yeah, it's not as big as, because everything's bigger on TV, isn't it? And it's like, it's not all that, is it? Went to Niagara Falls, and Jack's like, now you've got to be impressed with that. And I was like, no, I've seen it in Superman 2. It's just not as big. Went to New York, the Statue of Liberty again. I could take it or leave it. To be fair, there is one thing that impressed me from America, and that was the portion sizes. The fact you could get a glass of Coke, which was the calorie intake for the week, was amazing. But from a young age, I'd built this whole country up to be amazing. And when I got there, I was disappointed it wasn't what I expected. In today's verses, Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? And Peter's saying, you're the Messiah. You're this amazing king who's going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to go to the throne and he's going to banish all evil, all injustice. He's going to sort the world out. And Jesus says, yes, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the king. But I'm not a king on a throne. I'm a king on the cross. And to us, we know Jesus went to the cross. We know the story. This was, you can't get over how shocking this would have been. No one in history had thought of the possibility that the King of Kings, the Messiah, and we'll see in a bit, had to suffer, would die. There was hints of it in the Old Testament where you see predictions of predictions of the suffering servant, this mysterious figure. But no one had put two and two together that the suffering servant could possibly be the Messiah. And Peter is shocked to his very core, because from a little boy on his mother's knee, he was told that the Messiah would come and go straight to the throne. And Jesus says, I'm not going to a throne, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer. And you can tell how upset Peter is, because Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus. The word used for rebuke here is a strong word. It's the same word we see when Jesus casts out evil spirits and rebukes evil spirits. It's the same word he uses. This is how strong this word is. And we're going to look at, and he doesn't just say that. He says, I'm going to the cross. And if you're going to be my disciples, you have to go to the cross too. And we're going to look at it too. First of all, we're going to look at the king on the cross. And we're going to look at six little words. They're on the door, some of them out there, where Jesus said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Why did Jesus like to describe himself as the Son of Man? It was one of his most favourite terms for himself. And you might think, well, obviously, if you're human, you are a son of a man. But then you think, well, isn't he God's son? Isn't he the Son of God? The Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel and a vision. And I'm just going to read this to you, because this is what Jesus is describing himself. And it's such a bold claim. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and all peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I am this Son of Man, the one whose kingdom will never be destroyed. But I'm going to suffer. I am going to be betrayed by mere humans. They are going to be massive injustice on me. I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be stripped naked and hung on a cross. And we can get used to the idea of a cross. The cross in that society, in that day, was the ultimate sign of weakness. You couldn't get any weaker than being crucified on a cross. This in Daniel, this amazing king, was going to suffer. But there's a little word in the middle, and it's the word must. Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. And he says later on, he uses the word must again. Tim Keller, when he talks about this one word, this word of must, he says he's daunted by it. And if he's daunted by it, who preaches every week, I drill teeth for a living. It's Jesus is saying, I'm not going to die. Jesus is saying, I have to die. I must suffer. And Christians down 20 centuries have thought about this word. Why did Jesus have to die? And I'm going to try and summarize briefly the three main reasons in Christian thinking why Jesus had to die. You could have a whole sermon series on each one of these, but I'm just going to do it quickly, briefly. If you want more, you're going to have to read up about it there. But Jesus had to die. He had to suffer for three reasons. He had to suffer for us personally so that we could know real love. He had to suffer for us legally so that we could be forgiven. And he had to suffer for us cosmically. That's the word Tim Keller uses. And it's basically so that we could be free. We have the freedom from death, the freedom over evil. We can now be free because Jesus has the victory on the cross. So Jesus had to die for us personally so we could know real love. Jesus had to die for us legally so we could know forgiveness. And Jesus had to die for us cosmically so that we can be free. So we'll start off with love. I don't just like films, I like songs, and particularly song lyrics. Me and my friend Jackie, we talked about before, could often have conversations just quoting song lyrics. That's all we do. And when I was a student, we used to be in little tutor groups for students, don't do this. But we'd like try and get song lyrics into our conversation and see if the tutor would notice. Yeah, they never noticed, or they just thought we were really childish. But above all, in most songs, in a lot of songs, there's one concept, and that's of love. Hadaway asked, what is love? The Black Eyed Peas asked, where is the love? Robbie Williams said he wanted to feel real love. And in that song, he felt empty inside. And John Lewis adverts just come out a couple of years ago. There was a song called Real Love. And Clean Bandit last year had a song, Real Love. There's a quest to know real love. People want to be loved. Even if you had the most hideous upbringing, there's a craving in each one of us to know real love. And real love is defined as one that's unconditional. If someone is giving you real love, then they don't expect anything back in return. They love you because they love you. And their happiness is your happiness, and they just love you. The problem being is none of us are able to give real love perfectly. We can give it to a certain extent, but no human person is ever able to give real love because there's always some holding back. There's always some selfishness involved. And so if we're not able to give real love, none of us are able to receive real love. Because what we need to experience real love is someone to love us who doesn't need us at all. Someone who is completely fine without us, loves us just as for who we are. And the one person who is that is God. God is completing himself. We looked at the beginning of when we were going through Mark of the Dance of the Trinity, how Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how God were completing themselves. How this dance of the Trinity, how Jesus' identity and God's identity is all in here. God loves us because he loves us. As a small child, I used to be a bit, you might find it a bit weird, but I used to think, why did God create us? And it might be, and you can sometimes come to this, the impression that God somehow created us because he was lonely or that he needed some pets or some kind of, do you know what I mean? Why did God, God created us because he loves us. And with our human understanding, we sometimes think he must have wanted something in return. And we do give in return, but he doesn't need us. We love him. He loves us. He loves us unconditionally. Not only did he create us, but he suffered and died. The God of heaven suffered and died so that we can experience and know real love. When we look to the cross and we see Jesus' life poured out for us, we see love. And that love should transform us, should transform our way of thinking. When we know and see God's love for real in our lives, we want to give it to everyone. We just want to love humanity. We're told to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. When we experience God's love, that should just flow out of us. But Jesus, the Son of Man, didn't just have to suffer for love, but so that we could be forgiven. Because no one is righteous, no, not one, as it says in the Bibles. We have all sinned. We have all turned our back on God. God created us to have a relationship with him. We, as a humanity, rebelled against him. We thought we knew better. And ever since, been regretting the decision. To come into the presence of a holy God, we have to be forgiven. So you might think, well, why doesn't God just forgive us? Why does he have to suffer? Why doesn't God just say, that's fine, I forgive you? But think about forgiveness on a human level. Say Russ here, it's probably Bibi, but Russ just got a nice £50 lamp in his room, in the middle of his room, and I went round to Russ's house and I got angry and I smashed Russ's lamp. I don't know why he upset me so much, but and I smashed this lamp and I feel remorseful and I said, sorry, Russ, I'll give you the £50. There's one or two ways this can go, apart from him punching me, but not that he would. Give you the 50, and Russ goes, no, it's fine. So what's Russ going to do? Russ is either going to have to pay for it himself or do without a lamp, at which point he's going to lose £50 worth of light and bump into things. But someone's got to pay the cost. If I don't pay the cost, then Russ is going to have to pay for it in some form or another. But it doesn't work, just work as an economic level. Works out, say I had an amazing opportunity in work. Say, Tony, stab me in the back. I had this amazing opportunity and Tony took advantage of it for his own gain. By the way, the elders are really nice if you're new to the church. I'm not making them out. But Tony robbed me of this opportunity. There's two things I can do. One is I can do what almost every TV show does at the moment and plot my revenge. Be sneaky. Try and break Tony. So he breaks and get my revenge. The only problem with that is actually me having all this hurt inside, trying to get my own back, I'm becoming like Tony. As in, I'm getting this vengefulness, I'm becoming like that person. The other option, I just forgive Tony. And he said, I'll just forgive, as if it's that easy. If you've ever had to forgive someone over something quite serious, it's painful. You keep it all inside and you're just like, you come to church and then go, oh, it's all about forgiveness. And then you actually try and put it into practice. And it's hard. Forgiveness always involves, to a certain extent, suffering of that person. So how much more for God? For eternally, all the ways we've turned our backs on him. There has to be, if we, on our simplistic, and I know it's very simplistic, human level, if we see that forgiveness somehow has to have suffering involved, how much more for God to buy us back so we can be in relationship with him? Jesus also had to go to the cross. He had to die cosmically so that we could be free. You ever thought about when Jesus was tempted by the devil and he was on the high place and the devil said, jump, God will save you. What if Jesus had jumped and died by falling? Would we have forgiveness? Would we have all these things? No. We read about the very way in Jesus had to die in these verses. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These were the people who were supposed to uphold justice in society. These were the law keepers. Jesus suffered injustice at a human level. Jesus had to be betrayed. All these earthly powers were corrupt, and that corruption sent Jesus to the cross. In Colossians 2, can you put that up for me? It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, that's just what we've been talking about before, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And this is the bit. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of themselves, triumphing over them by the cross. They showed Jesus injustice. He triumphed over it. His weakness became great power. Have you ever thought why he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? There's no evidence in the Bible that Peter was manifesting or frothing at the mouth. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." He said, "You're just as bad as these other people. You're bothered about the human concerns rather than my concerns." And what this verse, basic in Colossians, is saying, and I need to move on, I could expound it further, is basically behind the human power systems that exploit, that oppress people, the corruption that we see in the world are demonic forces. We might find that hard. We see what's going on in the world. Sometimes there's atrocities and you can only come, there's something demonic behind it there. Jesus, by dying on the cross, breaks these world systems of corruption and injustice. Jesus won by losing. He defeated these systems. But you might say, well, I'm still under these systems now and I still have injustice against me. But think about it. If you're under a strict regime, say you're in North Korea or somewhere, what's the worst thing they could do to you? The worst thing is possibly they could kill you. But when you're a Christian and you know death has lost its sting, when you really know it, when you know that to be killed, you go straight into the arms of Jesus, that when you die, you're ultimately the best thing that you could ever happen to you, then death should lose its sting, that power they have over you has gone. It's still not pleasant, still scary, but if someone can't control you, that's just a slight example of how Jesus has broken the powers of this world. Anyway, I need to move on to the good bit. So, not that, do you know what I mean? Well, the hard bit, and it's, we've seen Jesus, the Son of Man, suffering and all the things he went through so that we could know real love, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can know freedom. What is our response? And Jesus says here, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus doesn't literally mean you're going to the cross. It did for some of the disciples from what we can gather. Jesus is saying, you give your life to me. Your life is no longer yours. It's mine. You have to give everything in order to follow me. And Jesus explains that what that looks like in the next few verses. And Jesus says, when you give yourself to me, you get a new identity. You get a new agenda and you get a new hope. So first of all, you get a new identity. Jesus says in these verses, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. The word for life here isn't literally your life being alive. It's the word psyche, for yourself or your identity. Jesus says to know who you are, because everyone's trying to discover themselves, aren't they, these days? Everyone's labelling themselves, I'm this, I'm that, and I've got to have an identity. Jesus says, to have a true identity, you have to lose it to me, and then you find out who you truly are. Jesus isn't saying, you just become some like strange floating presence. You're not losing yourself to lose yourself, you're losing yourself to find yourself. I had a friend a few years ago who was going through a bit of difficulty. So he went off to discover himself in Australia. He didn't know what he didn't like what he found, so he came back home. But he still lives down. So he's going after one, but not Australia, just himself. But Jesus is saying, you've got to lose your identity to me. Don't be defined by other things other than me first. And we live in a society, and it's throughout history around the world, where you're told your identity is by gaining things. It's a gain-based identity. In Eastern cultures, in traditional cultures, particularly to women, but to everyone, you define have family. Once you have children and you have a family, and then you add on to it a loving family or a successful family, then you've found your identity. You know who you truly are. Or in some of our societies, it might not even be in our society, family. It might be just find someone to love. Find a relationship. It might not even be a relationship. It might just be sex. If you're having these things, then you're identified. That's your identity. Or it could be your career. I hate it when people refer to me as the dentist. I'm like, that's what I do for a job, but that's not me. But to some people, their career is their identity. I am this job. This is what I do. It can be other things. You've got to have money. Once you've got money or possessions, the advertisements say, have this and you'll have an identity. It could even be your own health. It could be, in our society, people want to be attractive. And it's all about looks. And if you have the looks, then your identity is in the looks. Or it just be just physical fitness and health and all those kind of things. It can even be religion. It's you identify yourself because you're religious. But what happens when you lose one of these things? Your family grow up, move to the other side of the world, you hardly see them, or you don't have a family at all. You come to retirement and your career ends, or you have an accident and you can't work anymore. Or any of those things, you lose your looks. It's going to happen one day. You lose your health suddenly. What was that? Apart from Johnny. Yeah, the exception of the rule there. But if you lose one of these things, then you find yourself going to pieces. And Jesus is saying, stop going from one gains-based identity to another. Stop chasing after things in order to define yourself. Come to the cross and identify. And he says it, and he's quite specific. He can't be airy-fairy about it. He says, come to the cross who loses their life for me and for the gospel. It's so good. He said, for Jesus and the good news about me. It's not like, oh, I'm a religious person. Oh, I believe in God. It's kind of the gospel that I've come, that God's come to earth and died for you. We've been singing about it this morning. Your identity should be based on this sacrifice rather than anything else. Some of the other things aren't bad, but your identity has to be based on that. And C.S. Lewis, I'm going to read from this book later on. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, warns about, oh, I know, I want a new identity. I'll go to Jesus. Don't go to Jesus just purely to get a new identity. Because you're not going to Jesus at all. You're going to get a new identity. You go to Jesus foremost, overall everything, and then you find yourself. Not only that, but Jesus gives us a new agenda. We saw in these verses, Peter is furious with Jesus when he says, I'm going to the cross. Why is he furious? Because Peter had an agenda. Peter thought, I've cracked it. This is the Messiah. He's going to go to the throne, he's going to rule everything and I might get a position. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to a cross, I'm going to suffer. And that almost inevitably meant suffering for Peter. And he didn't like it. I wouldn't like it. He'd built up. But our agenda has to be Jesus's agenda. Our agenda in life, everyone's got an agenda these days. Everyone's pushing something. Most celebrities now have got two job titles. They're an actor and some kind of activist. And some of the stuff they're activists for isn't bad. Do you know what I mean? But our agenda should be Jesus. It should be Jesus and the gospel. If you went to a part of the world and you went before a king and he said, I'll be your loyal subject. You don't go to a king saying, I'll be your loyal subject. If you do this for me and this for me. That's bartering. That's not being a subject. How much more, this is a king on a throne, how much more for a king who loves you so much that came to a cross, a king that died for you, how much more should you say, not my life, but yours, Jesus, that I want to live for you and you alone. After the last election, doesn't matter what you think of his politics, but the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Tim Farron, stood down because he found it hard leading a party and being a Christian. And he did this big speech. And the end of the speech was cut off on the BBC, and it's quite hard to find, but he said this. I joined our party when I was 16. It is in my blood. I love our history, our party. I thoroughly love my party. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party, and imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour. In the words of Isaac Watts, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. That's all he wanted to be. He wanted to lead. It's a party he loved, but he realised Jesus' agenda was far more important than anything that he wanted. And finally, we get a new hope. And I just wanted you to be honest this morning. What is your hope in? Hopefully you'll say Jesus. But are you honest with yourself? Is it the amount of money you have in the bank? Is it your health? Is your hope in your career? Or is it in your family? With Jesus, he has to be our hope above all. That's what it means going to the cross, that he is our hope. At the end, we see that Jesus is coming again. He says to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are here, standing here, will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." So many people thought that meant that Jesus' second coming, when he comes to judge, would happen in their lifetime. It didn't happen. But we, as Christians, we've always held closely to this verse. What Jesus is saying throughout this is the kingdom of God starts in weakness on the cross, but it's going to end in great power. They saw the beginnings of this. They saw the resurrection. They saw the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They saw the beginnings. In the book of Daniel, there's a vision of a statue, and it represents all these amazing empires that have come. And it's got feet of clay, and this small stone, uncarved, not by human hands, smashes the feet, and all these empires crumble. And then this small, insignificant stone grows until it covers the whole earth. The kingdom of God starts in weakness, but it ends in great power. And we can know some of that now. We'll know it totally when Jesus comes again. We need to put our hope in him. This moment of weakness, great power came. So Jesus is saying, just to summarise all this at the end, I'm the king, but I'm the king on the cross. All kings go to thrones. Look what difference it made. For the difference, I have to go to the cross. And the word, and Steph covered this a few weeks ago, the word I kept getting, the guys, do you want to come up to play? Was the word surrender. And it's just over, Jesus, the Son of God, surrendered himself to death on the cross. He surrendered his very life so that we could know real love, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can know freedom. And what do we have to do in response? We have to surrender everything to him. Our identity, our plans, and our hopes to him. And there's a verse that I've not touched on. Can you just put it up on the computer screen? It's the last one in Mark. I think it's Mark 38. And it's a very scary verse. I'm not reading out to be scaring people. But if we don't come to Jesus, this is the warning. Jesus is coming again. And he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with his Father's glory with the holy angels." When the Son of Man, have you noticed, coming in the Father's glory and the holy angels is similar to what we read in Daniel with the Son of Man coming. Jesus is saying, I am this person and this is going to happen. I'd say, I'm not trying to scare people, but Jesus said this on purpose. He said, come and give your life to me. Come to the cross, because if you don't, there's a consequence. If you don't know me, then I won't know you. And we're just going to sing a song, and it's an old song. If you'd all like to stand, I'm just going to read some of the lyrics. We're not going to sing the whole song because it goes on forever. But as we sing, I just want you to really just think about the words. And just, I'm going to pray as well. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit just to show areas of your life where you're not surrendering to him. And just as you sing it, if anyone wants to come up for prayer, that's fine. There's people around who's going to pray for you, but I'm just going to read these lyrics. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his daily presence live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. And then just the chorus. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. I'm just going to pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you came. You had to die for us. You had to suffer that so we can be free, so that we can be forgiven, and so that we can know love and love the world. And I just thank you for your sacrifice. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you'll just come upon us and just show us areas of our lives where we're not surrendered to you. It might be parts of our identity or parts of our plans or parts of our hopes, Lord. And I just pray that you'll just show us the areas in which you're convicting us. In your name, amen.